is the fact that we're human and we have this capacity to quickly forget the plot. We start off on a course, we start doing something, and then we forget while we were doing it. You know, if whether it's because something hard jumps in the road, I don't know how many times I've been on a hike with someone, especially when you're summiting some sort of a mountain, and at some point on the way to the top, somebody says, "Why did we start doing this?" This hurts. This is unpleasant. I don't like this. But then there's those moments where you actually hit the top and the view is amazing. And you totally are 100% clear on why you started the journey in the first place. And I think the only thing sadder than not having a journey, not having a goal, not having a purpose that you're out pursuing is having a noble purpose and a noble goal and things that you want to do and things that you maybe know, have a sense that God has called you to do, and somewhere along the way losing track of that. And there's nothing more discouraging and sadder to me than the places that in history and in time where churches in big ways and in little ways have forgotten why they exist. You can look throughout history, and some of the places where the church has done the biggest damage is those places where they forgot who they are and what they are and what on earth they're here for. And so I'm going to take the next 5 or 6 weeks. I haven't figured that out, but I'm going to drill back into, we have this statement in the church that we keep going back to. It's got these three B's attached to it: belong, become, and be bold. And it's our kind of grounding statement of about who we are and who we want to be. And it basically goes, we strive to be a church, a community, a place where people love to belong, where they become more like Jesus, and where they're encouraged to be bold in their love of others. Belong, become, be bold. But one of the things that I want to do as we kind of work through these three things this morning, we're starting on belong, is in order to make sure that we haven't lost the plot, in order to make sure that we haven't kind of drifted off course a little bit, my conviction is that the church, when it's healthy and when it's doing what it's meant to do in the world, is going to do it in a way in which the character of Jesus is demonstrated. There are moments in history where the church has believed all the right things, but it hasn't acted like Jesus. There has been moments where the church has come alongside the needy and the vulnerable, but it hasn't done it in ways that it's like, where it looks like Jesus. And so for each one of these things, we're going to kind of look at the character of God, the character of Jesus, and ground ourselves there, and then ask, what does it look like for us as a church to make that trait evident, as individuals and as a group of individuals who partner together in mission? And so that's the plan and that's the plot. And part of this was born out of the following quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. Right? There's the capacity to be impressive in your organization and in the structure and the buildings that you build and do all kinds of things and have it look super impressive to everybody around it. But it's for it to be no different than 11 dead men trying to play football. Those of us who've been around long enough know that we've sniffed moments like this. And those of us who've journeyed along with God know that if we're not careful in moments, we can be one of the 11 dead individuals trying to play football. And it's interesting for me the way that this quote, you could 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization. We could replace that by 100 religious people with a really fancy building. You could replace it with 100 religious people who feel like they've got their doctrine and their theology all right. There's something more that's meant to be at the core of everything that the church is called to be in the world than just these things, which is where this next quote comes in. It says, church isn't about being neat and tidy. That's what the graveyard is for. Life is oftentimes found in mess. The nursery is messy and noisy, but that's where all the life is. Sometimes in our effort to make things neat and tidy and nicely organized and to fit in nice boxes, we actually like organize and structure the life right out of the church. But when God's doing something in our lives, those of you who've journeyed again long enough or maybe are at the beginning of this journey, you know how messy it gets sometimes. The way it upsets your apple carts. The way that sometimes when you encounter people who in whom God is genuinely at work, that they don't fit nice and neatly into your schedule. They don't always fit nice and neatly into what you think it looks like for God to be at work. And how we react and respond in those situations determine whether or not we actually love the order and the neat and tidiness of our church community and our lives more than we actually love the life that God is trying to bring into the world. And I think one of the places where we come up against that clash and that conflict is in the way we engage with people. Whether how far we're willing to go to help people belong. And in that vein, I want to look at this story from Luke chapter 5 this morning to the end, at the end of the chapter. For those of you who want to open up, follow along, turn on your Bibles. Those of you who are going old school and going analog. But I want to read that story, and then I want to talk about it just a little bit and how it applies to what those two quotes. First, let me pray. Father, we are spiritual people. There is something in us that longs to connect beyond the material and the physical. And Lord, you are spiritual. You are far beyond the physical and the material. And so would you help us, Lord, to move past what is easily known into mystery? And as we do, would you meet us in that place? And would you meet the desires of our heart? Would you lead us into the things that we are made for? Would you cause your word to come alive to us? May it be living and active this morning. And may it accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Now, for those of you who didn't grow up going to Sunday school and never read the Bible before, that's the weirdest thing ever. The fact that Jesus would walk up to some stranger or maybe somebody who's only heard of him by reputation and simply say, follow me. But this whole chapter of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus gathering what are referred to as disciples. Jesus is moving in what the ancient Jews would recognize as in the way of a rabbi. And what a rabbi would do would gather up a bunch of disciples and people who would learn from them. And the idea is, there's this saying, whereas may you walk close enough to your rabbi that your robe would be covered by the dust off his feet. There is this Once you've got chosen as a disciple to a rabbi, you'd want to live closely to them and you want to know what they know and hear what they said so that you would be able to emulate their life and become like them. And so Jesus is wandering around Galilee, not, you know, downtown Jerusalem where all the cool, smart, educated people are, but he's wandering around Galilee and Nazareth and these places that are up in the northern part of Israel, the backwaters, the place where literally they referred to the accent of the Galileans the way some Canadians refer to the accents of Newfoundlanders, right? That's the reputation that Galilee had. We can go back into ancient documents and you can read them kind of, and you read allusions to it in the Gospels when Peter is spotted by the fire as they're arresting Jesus and they're saying, "You're one of them." "No, I'm not." "Well, yeah, you are. You're a Galilean. I can tell." And they can tell because he talks like one. And so Jesus is in this place that the world did not respect, did not esteem, did not say, you know, "Great, can anything good come from that place?" Like literally there's that line in the Bible. That's where Jesus is wandering around gathering his disciples. You know, not on the campus of Harvard and Yale where the brightest and the best are hanging out. And not only is he doing it, but he's picking up a bunch of these individuals, probably in their mid to late teens, which is later than you typically grab your disciples. So Jesus is literally wandering around where rabbis maybe have not even bothered to go, but if they have gone, they've already picked the best and the brightest. They've already picked the ones who have the whole Torah, the whole Jewish Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible memorized. He's already got those ones. He's got the ones who can quote it frontwards and backwards. All those guys are gone. They're off. Those of you who've ever done like a fantasy sports draft and you're at the end of it and you're like, "It doesn't even matter who I pick anymore." That's kind of where Jesus is. And on top of it all, he's stopping at the booth of a tax collector. Again, those of you who've grown up and heard this story told a million times, you know that tax collectors were considered people who were betraying the Jewish people. Right? At this point, Israel is occupied by the Romans, and this tax collector would be collecting taxes at a very high rate for the Roman occupiers. And it was part of the Roman strategy is to tax them at a point where they have to work so hard just to stay alive that they don't have time for insurrection. On top of that, in the Roman Empire, 90% of the population was poor. There was no middle class. 3% of the population is wealthy. Then you've got 7% who constitute a middle class, and 90% is poor, and 25% are living below subsistence level. That's what the Roman Empire looked like. So you're living in that world where there is that much poverty, that much extreme poverty, and you're occupied and taxed, and then there's one of your own people who's functioning as the tool of the occupier taking your money. And you can quickly realize how people felt about tax collectors, especially when you take into the account that when Zacchaeus comes and he decides to follow Jesus himself, he says, "I'm going to give back anything that I shouldn't have taken." So there's that piece. And so in our world, when we don't put ourselves in the context, we're just reading, "Oh, that's an interesting piece of information. He stopped and invited a tax collector to follow him." And we're likely to miss how absolutely insane this is. He's already grabbed a few fishermen off of boats for a few disciples, and now he's stopping with this tax collector. And it goes on to say, "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Like, this is a big enough deal for Levi that he's like, this is awesome. I'm leaving everything. I should throw a party. And who else is Levi going to invite to the party but all his other tax collector friends? And if they're not tax collectors, they're people in the culture who don't mind hanging out with tax collectors. And so he held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Okay, bear that picture in mind and then reread that quote. Jesus is sitting with tax collectors and others. He's come to a tax collector who's dropping everything to come and follow him. And the religious leaders of the day, probably Pharisees, because you wouldn't find a Sadducee this far from Jerusalem, are like, hold on, he's acting like a rabbi and he teaches like a rabbi, but look at who he's spending time with. And so they don't go to Jesus, but they go to his disciples. Like, can you fill us in on what's going on here? And that's when we get to the line that I really want us to grab onto, the line that really, I think, leads us into the mess that John Wimber is talking about. It's here. Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus knew his mission. He knew who he was called to. He knew why he was set out. And as attractive as it may have been to hang around with the Pharisees in the synagogues or the Sadducees in the temple or the other people who liked to debate the law and have religious conversations, Jesus was in backwater places picking up nobodies as his followers. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are like, oh, this is just messy. This is complicated. This is going to upset the apple cart. He can't do this. We know how rabbis are supposed to function. We know who they're supposed to call. We know how they're supposed to behave. We know who they're supposed to spend time with. And this guy's not playing by any of the rules. And Jesus' response is, I didn't come for the healthy. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick and the lost. Now, the irony of that statement is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have this incredible, well-organized thing, but it's like 11 dead men trying to play football. And yet they're proud of it. They love it. They love the way it makes them feel to have in control, to be the one who have answers, to decide who gets to be in and who gets to be out. And they can even go back and they can even quote scripture to support what they're doing. And yet, it is this lifeless, empty thing that Jesus keeps bumping up against every time he does something. And we can do a couple of things with this passage. We can stand here and we can all shake our heads at the foolishness of the Pharisees. But sometimes when we read scripture, it functions as a mirror, and when you hold it up against yourself, it forces you to ask the question, how okay with messiness am I? How okay with my plans being thrown off kilter because I come up against somebody who's lost and sick and needs to be well loved? How okay are we on a Sunday morning when I come to church to have my fix of religious programming? Please don't ever call it that. To have somebody really messy and really needy show up and make me uncomfortable. Somebody who maybe doesn't know the rules or doesn't play by them, or who is in such a state of need that doesn't care what the rules is. They're just looking, seeking, crying out. Because it's really easy to sit in judgment with the Pharisees. It's little bit harder to see that when it exists in ourselves. It's really easy to ask the pastor why he's hanging out with certain people, certain times of day. Why are you making that a priority? Shouldn't you be? Well, it's where the sick and the lost are. I would rather be there. And this is not a new thing. This is the character of the God of the Bible, and I don't know how we miss the plot on this. But when Israel is being formed and God is calling out the Israelites as his people, like long before the current Israel existed, it actually looks nothing like the current Israel. But it was this group of nomadic people who'd just been rescued out of slavery, and they were nobodies. They had nothing. And God comes and says, you're going to be my people. But he says, I want you to function in the world in a certain way. I want you to play a certain role in the world. And so in Exodus 23, when he's telling them how to be, he says, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. He's like, I want you to remember what it feels like to not have a home. I want you to remember what it feels like to not have a place. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unseeded. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. He's actually saying, like, every seventh year, take a break and let those who are in need, let the messy, the complicated, those without a home, let them live off your land. He actually tells them later on in the same section of the Bible not to actually harvest their field right to the edges, but to leave the bit and only go over it and harvest it once. Don't go a second time over the stuff that you may have missed, but then to actually leave that there so that the foreigners and the orphans and the widows, the most needy people in their society, can go over their fields and live off of what's left. Everything that they do, everything they're doing as they go about making a living is meant to leave space for the people who are struggling and are needy and don't have a home. And so it's incredibly consistent for Jesus to walk into this room and say, I've not come for the people with homes. I've not come for the people with all the answers or the people who think they have all the answers. I've come for the needy and the lost and the messy and the complicated. And the early church caught this in amazing and fascinating ways, so much so that in one of the letters written by Jesus' followers says, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's that same principle, that same don't go over your fields a second time. On the seventh year, take a break because there's needy people among you. Remember what it was like when you were rescued slaves, when you were foreigners, when you didn't have a home. One of the great scary things in the church today is that the church has forgotten that we are people who are wholly reliant on grace. That we didn't show up to God with anything of any value or anything that he needed. He came to us and invited us into a relationship with him because he loved us. And us totally being unable to do relationship with God, he made a way. Jesus went to the cross so that everything that hindered relationship with him, everything that hindered life, everything that made us lost and sick could be wiped off so that we could have a new way and a new way of being open to us. And yet something happens sometimes when people have been in the church for a long time, and maybe they forget that moment when they knew how lost they were and how much they needed God and how much they were just longing and crying out for something more. Maybe they forget that moment where they invited God in, and then somehow they think that they found it and discovered it themselves because they're really bright and really clever. And everybody should be as bright and clever as I am because I figured it out. I don't know what happens, but something happens if we're not careful, where we have no patience and no time for people who haven't met Jesus, who haven't heard the call. And here John's saying, he's like, no, let's get this straight. You are in the place you're in because God first loved you. You didn't do this. Here's everything that he did. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice to make a way. And so your response to that can only be to love. To show that same grace. To have space in your world for the mess and the complicated and the hurt of people. Even when it's inconvenient. And so when we say that we want to be a church where people love to belong, we'll get into the specifics of what I think that looks like next week, but it's got to be underpinned in the radical grace and acceptance and pursuit of a God who's like this, who radically calls, radically invites, shows radical hospitality. It's got to look like a Jesus who will sit down and have a meal with tax collectors and people who are messy and assumed to be on the outside of the kingdom of God. Otherwise, I'm afraid that we become 11 dead men trying to play football. And that the kingdom might be happening and showing up in places all around us. But we might be keeping it out because it's uncomfortable and stretches us. And so it's in light of that, that's why I wanted to push communion to the end this morning. In the same way that God challenged the Israelites to remember what it was to be a wandering nomad, a foreigner without a home, in the hope that it would make them gracious to those who showed up in the same circumstances when they had a home. Communion every week brings us back to the Lord's table, not to remind us of how great we are and all that we've built up for ourselves and how lucky God is to have us. It's to remind us that Jesus went to the cross in pursuit of us. The same Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Made a way for that by having his body broken, which is why we eat the bread every week to remind us. And his blood shed, which is why we drink the juice, the wine, to ground ourselves in our identity as people of grace, as people that love pursuit. And hopefully as we do that every week, it knocks us down a peg. It creates space for the mess. It reminds us of the value of grace and radical hospitality. What it looks like to be a God who says, anyone who wants to come to the table and is willing to see Jesus here, come. And so before you rack your brains about what it looks like to go and do something with this, can we just take a minute as we do communion and remind ourselves of who we are? that we are the sick and the lost. We are the needy. We are the ones who are sometimes hard to love, that God pursued, that God called, that God invited into relationship. Because he loves us, he delights in us, he rejoices over us with singing. And then leave here with eyes for those who are the same, who are just like us, and just haven't met Jesus yet. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you initiate and that you lead, that we didn't discover this and it wasn't all our cleverness, but that this is all about your grace and your goodness and your mercy. And so as we take the bread, God, we thank you that you allowed a way to be made. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your body. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood so that we might now be spotless and blameless and free from any accusation. God, we thank you for grace. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.